Okay, for the rest of us, I'm still thinking about just that one little section of the Lord's Prayer, your kingdom come, your will be done. And this idea that Jesus, we know, remember Peter says in the great sermon in Acts that Jesus has ascended and taken the seat at the throne, that God has made his enemies his footstool, that he's reigning right now. And yet he also asks us to invite his kingdom to come more fully now. And so I'm like thinking about the reality that the kingdom is all the way here, and yet it's also still to come. And so we've been looking at different ways to think about in what way, what does it mean that the kingdom is here now? And we looked last week at that story where John relates it as the first miracle in Jesus' ministry, where he's at the wedding with his disciples and they run out of wine, and his mom comes to him and asks him to do something for him, and he makes all these gallons of wine for all these people who've been drinking wine for 2 days and can't tell the difference between good and bad wine, and he still makes them hundreds of gallons of wine. And he said it wasn't his time, but his mom asked him to do it. It's like always interesting, would he have made the wine for them if Mary hadn't asked him to do it? I don't know. Remember when she asked him, he said, it's not yet my time. And she told the disciples to go ahead and do something anyway. The phrase from that's been sticking with me is, Jesus, I know you're very important. You had the whole 40 days in the desert struggling with Satan. And you've got this whole ministry coming. I know you're very important, but this is important too. Hey, we got wine. We got a problem. We got to fix. And Jesus, because it's important to Mary, and maybe because it's a nod, we looked at the prophecy to the beginning of the Messianic kingdom. He makes more wine than anybody could drink, and the best wine they've ever tasted, and kicks off the reign of God there. And it just reminds me that we can ask for things, and that the reign of God means Jesus is completely in charge, and if he needs to make wine out of water, he'll do it. This week I want to look at this story in Acts, but before we get there, we have to look at Leviticus. It's not in Leviticus all the time, but in Leviticus chapter 11, if you want to look there with me. In Leviticus, remember that Leviticus is part of the first five books of the Jewish Bible, the Old Testament, often called the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And these first five books are written by Moses, or at least under Moses' leadership. And we get the whole story from the creation of the world through the formation of the nation Israel. And then they get set off to take over the land where they will be for generations in those first five books. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And in Leviticus, what's happened, remember, is God has realized that humanity, apart from him, has no hope of living the life they were made for. They forget that there's a God and elevate themselves to be God. He's seen it happen from one generation to the next in the beginning of the story. And so by the time he calls Abram, he realizes that humanity needs proximity to God in order to approach the life they were made for. And so he makes a special call to Abram and a commitment to him. He says, I'm going to make this nation of people a model of what the world should look to and see. Life with God looks like Abram's life, and it will attract all people back to the one true God. And Abram moves around and has a couple of generations, and then remember they go into Egypt to be protected from slavery, and pretty soon they, the nation called to be gods in the world, starts looking just like everyone else. So God calls them out of Egypt miraculously and sets them apart. And at Sinai says, you'll be now for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And he brings them, he whispers in Moses' ear a map of a mirror of the heavenly city and describes for him in great detail how to build this mirror of the heavenly city out of a canvas and animal hide into a tabernacle with poles that can be carried around the desert. And so Moses describes what this heavenly city will look like. And he says, the God, the unbounded, infinite creator God of the universe, larger, older, newer, broader, deeper than anything else, will come and take residence in this tabernacle and be in the center of his people, in order that with proximity to God, people will be able to approach the life they were made for. They'll be able to let God be God. And so he starts to describe in Leviticus how they're going to interact with this God, humanity, once again, for the first time outside of the garden, interacting with the Creator God. There's a process. And he outlines how they'll move through the tabernacle, right? And how they'll be set apart and set aside as the people of God in the world now. This group of people, the Israelites, first in the desert and then in the promised land, will uniquely, among all the nations of the world, live in proximity to God. And because they have Leviticus, right, and Numbers and Deuteronomy, they'll know how to interact with the God in such a way that he will allow them, he will give them the capacity to let him be God, and they'll taste the life they were made for. When everyone sees Israel, they'll look to them and realize, remember, recall, be attracted to the life they were made for. Life where they are not God, but the Creator of the world is. Where they defer to the God for all important decisions. And they find kind of peace. Now, in Leviticus, Moses is outlining a couple of ways where they will live this, how they will live this way. And in chapter 11, there's a specific thing he's outlining, if you want to look there with me. It's a little bit convoluted because it's like actually legal language, ancient Near East legal language. Chapter 11, verse 1, and the Lord spoke to Moses and said, O Moses and Aaron, saying to them both, speak to the people of Israel, saying, these are the living things that you may eat among all the animals that are on the earth. Whatever parts the hoof and is cloven-footed and chews the cud among the animals you may eat. Nevertheless, among those that chew the cud or part the hoof, you shall not eat these. The camel, because it chews the cud but does not part the hoof, is unclean to you. And the rock badger, because it chews the cud but does not part the hoof, is unclean to you. And the hare, because it chews the cud but does not part the hoof, is unclean to you. And the pig, because it parts the hoof and is cloven-footed but does not chew the cud, is unclean to you. You shall not eat any of their flesh. You shall not touch their carcasses. They are unclean to you. And he goes on, that you may eat of all that are in the waters, everything in the waters that has fins and scales, wherever in the seas or in the rivers you may eat. But anything in the seas or the rivers that has not fins and scales, of the swarming creatures in the waters and of the living creatures that are in the waters, is detestable to you. You shall regard them as detestable. You shall not eat any of their flesh, and you shall detest their carcasses. Everything in the waters that has not fins and scales is detestable to you. It goes on for almost the whole chapter, outlining in a couple of different categories the foods that they can eat and the foods that they cannot eat. And you get it, like the rabbit chews cud but doesn't have a cloven hoof, can't eat it. The pig has a cloven hoof but doesn't chew cud, can't eat it, right? The cow, good man, it's chewing the cud, it's got the cloven hoof, go for it, right? They have a thing about birds. He outlines by names of birds, all the birds that you cannot eat. Then the birds that are left over, besides the ones you cannot eat, you can eat. Now, this is like, on one level, this is a classic question. What does God have against cows? Is it that he doesn't like pigs, or that he does, right? Is it that he thinks pigs are gross, or he loves them and wants to save them from being eaten, right? Is it that he thinks camels are regal or disgusting, that they can't eat the camels? Of course, I don't know. I don't know how God made the decision which animals they could eat and which animals they couldn't eat. But many scholars have decided that the reason God outlines this relationship between animals that you can eat and animals that you cannot eat is to drive home to Israel, hey, you are different than everyone else. Israel is different from everyone else. Israel is the people of God. If you show up someplace and they're eating pig, you tell them, I belong to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We don't eat pigs. Why? I don't know, he said. He's in charge, not me. Right? And so this idea about the food laws is to mirror the separation in humanity. Israel is a kingdom of priests. The priests mediate the holiness of God out to the world. They're set apart as something different. And so the food mirrors that. There's another level of this food or this animal. If you go forward to chapter 22 of Leviticus, and the Lord, verse 17, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and to the sons of all the people of Israel, and say to them, when any one of the house of Israel or the sojourners in Israel presents a burnt offering as his offering for any of their vows or free will offerings, and they offer to the Lord, if it is to be accepted for you, it shall be a male without blemish. Of the bulls or the sheep or the goats, you shall not offer anything that has a blemish, or it will not be acceptable for you. And when anyone offers a sacrifice of peace to the Lord to fulfill a vow or a free will offering from the herd or from the flock to be accepted, it must be perfect. There shall be no blemish in it. So these animals have separate categories. The first broadest category is all the animals in the world. Then there's a subset of all the animals in the world, and it's outlined specifically. We just read a little section of it. There are certain clean animals. There's a sub-circle of all the animals of the world that are the clean animals. And then of those clean animals, there's a further subset here of all the ones that are acceptable for sacrifices. So you see all the animals in the world, clean animals, sacrificial animals. And this is like part of the fabric of what it means to be Israel. It drives home the separation. There's all humanity in the world, and then there's Israel. And inside Israel, there are the priests who enter the temple. The three circles of animals mirror the three circles of humanity. Lines that cannot be broken. Places of distinction. In the ancient Near East, all the way up until we hit the death and resurrection of Christ, God's reputation is tied to the people of Israel. When folk move around the world and they begin to wonder, what am I here for? What happens next? Who's in charge? And they begin to consider the divine questions of the world. They might look at the God of Sennacherib and the Assyrians. They might consider the God of the Egyptians, Ra or whomever else. They might look at the God of the Canaanites, Marduk, and see which gods to consider. And likewise, they would look at the God of Israel and begin to consider, is the God of Israel different in any way or better? And God's reputation would be tied to the life and prosperity of the people of Israel. How do they live? What does their life look like? And in an interest of drawing all the world to himself, that all the world might know that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the God of creation and life, that they might find their way back to the life that is characterized by what we come to know as love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. In the Old Testament, they know as the simplicity of life with one God. The ability to live without coveting your neighbor's things. To be a part of a community where there is not stealing or murder. The simplicity and order of life with God is staked on the ability of Israel to live out the call, which is why God gets so frustrated with them in the prophets, right? And what makes the kingdom of Christ so transformative? Okay, you got the three rings, all the animals in the world, the clean animals, the sacrificially acceptable animals, and then all the people of the world, and then Israel, and then the priests, right? Okay, now we go to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. Now, Peter knows by now, this is Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 1, Peter's still grappling with what does it mean that we have now this long-awaited Messiah, in the Greek, the Christ. Maybe in English, the liberating king we've been waiting for, the salvific hero. That has been long foretold, right? Peter's in Acts chapter 1 is starting to grapple with what does this mean. By Acts chapter 2, he's starting to figure it out. By 3, he's like in jail already for the first time. Because when you start preaching that there is a king above all kings in a world that's ruled by kings, people get like confused and frustrated, and Peter is grappling with this reality. And it is what he finds in chapter 10 is Jesus is blowing all the categories open more than he could have ever imagined, right? Okay. At Caesarea, chapter 10, verse 1. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the poor, and prayed continuously to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God and come in and say to him, "Hey, Cornelius." And he stared at him in terror and said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa, where you will bring one Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner's, whose house is by the seaside." And when the angel spoke to him, he departed. And he called two of his servants, a devout soldier from among those who attended him. And having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. Now the next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. And in it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And then there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him again a second time, "And when God made what God has made clean, do not call uncommon." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once into heaven. We're going to pause here for just a second. One is, this story is like really a play-by-play story. It takes almost two chapters. And Acts is pretty narrative. It's a pretty fun read if you're like looking for books to read. It's kind of an interesting read, so it's pretty well written. But this story is drawn out even for Acts. And what we think is the reason we're getting like these hour-by-hour recountings, Peter was hungry, he was tired, the sixth hour he goes up, is because there's a lot of scrutiny on what happens after this story. And so we're getting a detailed play-by-play so that the readers, the first readers of this book, the Acts of the Apostles, know this really happened to Peter and Cornelius. The other thing is, Peter gets this heavenly vision, enough that he can recount it, and the voice of God comes to him saying, "Hey, don't make anything, call anything common that which God has made clean." And that's not enough for Peter. The vision has to come a second time. And that's not enough for Peter. The same vision comes to him three times. I want you to see that the distinction, I am Israel, I am Jewish, they are not. I am clean, I am acceptable, they are not. We are right, we are holy, they are not. For Peter, the one that walked on water with Jesus, the one that preached at Pentecost, the dispatching of the Holy Spirit, long prophesied by Joel, whom converted 3,000 people, Peter was so ingrained with an us versus them that it took three visions of the same vision three times back to back to back with the voice of God to undo, to open his heart and mind, that the us versus them dichotomy he was working with in the world might be over. There is great comfort and safety when we are in the right group and everyone else is wrong. Peter probably felt very comfortable, even though he was in jail by the Jewish folk, understanding himself as the one right true Israelite to whom all the world needed to be converted. And this vision comes to him. Okay, let's look further now. Now, while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, there are men looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them. And Peter went down to the men and said, I am the one whom you are looking for. What is the reason for your coming? And they said, Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say. So he invited them to be his guests. And the next day he rose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his friends and relatives. And when Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, hey, stand, man, I too am a man. And he talked with him and went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked then, why you sent for me? And Cornelius said, 4 days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing. He tells him the whole story. And so he says, like, now we would love to hear what you have to say. Are you catching what's happening? God is showing Peter with the vision that came three times that this old separation, I'm blowing the doors off of. That what it means that Jesus Christ has ascended is meaning the old dichotomies of the world are past. People no longer need to look at the nation of Israel or the people of Jewish descent in order to see what God looks like. They look at the person of Christ. That lifted up like the serpent was lifted up in the desert, lifted up upon the cross, died, resurrected, and ascended. Now they look to the story of Jesus. So he goes to Cornelius' house, for whom he could get in trouble just to go into the house, because he has to go through all these purification rites to go. He's been all the way out on the outer circle, and if Peter wants to come back to the inner circle, he has to go through all these purification rites in the old system to become Jewish and a carrier of God's image again. Now he's in the house, and they say, we'd love what you have to hear. Listen to Peter's sermon. In short. Okay, Acts chapter 10, verse
34. So Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. And he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him and receives forgiveness of sins though through his name." And while Peter was saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out on even the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. And then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And then they asked him to remain for some days. They didn't have to become Jewish. The gospel of Jesus, Peter gave them just the gospel, not much more. Hey, there was this person, Jesus of Nazareth. He did amazing things. God rose him from the dead. He's king now and can forgive your sins and give you a new beginning. And when he did that, miraculously, Gentiles on the very outside believed in the Jewish Messiah. And when they did, they got the Jewish spirit before they came into the circle. Gentiles though they were, all the way out there. Peter doesn't stop being Jewish. He stays being Jewish. They don't stop being Gentile. They stay being Gentile. But Christ is the Lord of all of them. Though they would find lots of places where they would disagree. Though they would find lots of opportunities for confusion, frustration, and arguments as the days go on. It was not clean, but it does not need to be clean in order for Christ to be Lord of all, is what we're finding. And so that when we say that the kingdom of God would come, we don't mean that Israel's way of living would come. Israel. And we certainly don't mean that our national approach to things, that our political ideologies, right? Jesus is king, that's a political idea. A king is a political idea, but his kingdom supersedes all the other ones, is in and throughout all of them. So that we can disagree on all sorts of things and carry the same spirit. I remember in COVID, I could not believe it. We have such a cool little group of people here. I love this congregation and brag about it in places. When I describe the way that we are church together, most of my pastor friends let out a deep sigh and they wish they could find their way into a church experience like ours. Because church is so hard to get right and so easy to be political and mired in money and arguments. And I love our congregation. I was so surprised in the pandemic at the number of times I had to say out loud, "Hey, remember that we're united in the person of Christ, not in our pandemic containment strategy." We're allowed to disagree with people on the way we contain a pandemic. As long as we agree that we are children of... The us-them
is the reason it took three visions to Peter, who walked on water, to release an us them is because it's pervasive and easy. And just occurred to me, just yesterday it occurred to me, we've been talking about the kingdom of God, and we're coming into a season where Christians are confusing the kingdom of God like crazy. And I don't want us to be able to get caught up in the misnomers and misapplication of the beautiful promise that Jesus of Nazareth is the Prince of Peace and King of Kings, who has a place for you and them, has a place for us and a place for them. The Spirit came to the Jews and to the Gentiles, to the circumcised and to the uncircumcised. Was it wrong to be circumcised? Absolutely not. God commanded it. Must all people get circumcised? Apparently not. The Spirit is going out. Who's to say? What we can say is there is a God. It's not me. His name is Jesus of Nazareth, born of Mary, died, resurrected, ascended, coming back to get me. This God sets all things to right. All the us them will be resolved in that day. Until then, I hold the tension and the confusion. Love my brother who carries the Spirit and disagree with him all over the place. The invitation is for you in your families to do the same, in your friendship circles, at work, to do the same, to allow disagreements with open hands and to find places of commonality in the person of Christ, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the dead, and the hope of the world to come. Let me pray that we could hold on to that sort of faith together. Hey, good Lord, thank you that you are coming again. We ask you to come quickly and restore us to life in you now as we wait. Give us open hands and open hearts as we interact with the world that you have saved. And let us be agents of your kingdom in it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.